Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today as we look into the Word of God. So take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Life is filled with adversity. Life is filled with hardships and suffering. Now, some of the suffering comes on us because of what we do. You get angry at your boss and you go in and you quit in a fit of anger. And then a result of that, you don't have a job and you can't make your bills, payments, and you lose your house. Well, that's just something you brought on yourself. You can't blame anybody else for that. And then there's some hardships and difficulties that come upon us just because we're human. Such as sickness, backaches, other things that come from the frailty of being human. And then, again, there are sufferings that come on us because we are living righteous lives. Because we're walking in obedience to God. Because we're not following the world's ways, but seeking to follow God's ways. Because we're not concerned about being politically correct, but we want to be biblically correct. And as a result of that, we may experience some difficulties and hardships. Now, these are the type of suffering that Peter has in mind in this first epistle of his. And we've been looking at his encouraging words for discouraging times. He was talking to Christians who were experiencing hardships and difficulties because of their walk with Jesus. And he wants them to understand what God has to say to them and the blessings that God desires to bring in their lives as a result of this walking in righteousness. Now, let's just review for a moment what we have talked about. First, we looked in chapter 4 and we said this whole chapter deals with the blessings of righteous suffering. And we said there are three things that God uses righteous suffering to do. First, he uses it to purify the Christian. Then he uses it to unify the church. And then he uses it to glorify Christ. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how he uses suffering to purify the Christian. And I told you there are three ways he does that. He does that as the Christian identifies with Christ. Suffering reminds us that life is short. And it points ahead to God's judgment. Now, last week, we saw that God uses suffering to unify the church. He does so through prayer, through unity in love, and then unity in service. Today, we're going to look at how God uses righteous suffering to glorify Christ. And there are five ways that God desires to use your righteous suffering to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And since this is our main goal in life, to glorify Him, this should bring us great joy. To know that our righteous suffering is not in vain, but God has a clear purpose to use it to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. Now take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 12 through 19. And let's stand in respect for the Word of God as I read. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You may be seated. May God bless the reading and the hearing and most of all the obeying of His Word. Five ways that God desires to use righteous suffering in your life to glorify Christ. Number one, it proves our faith. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. First, Peter stresses God's love for them. He calls them beloved. It means to be beloved of God. Now, this is exactly the same word that God the Father used to speak of His love for His Son, the Lord Jesus. You remember, we read over in the Gospel that He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So when the Holy Spirit leads Peter to call Christians beloved, and it's the same word that God the Father used to speak of His love for Jesus, do you know what conclusion I come to? That God loves the Christian, and that's you if you're a Christian, as much as He loves His own unique Son, Jesus. Now that's hard for me to fathom. I don't know about you. Not that I think I'm that unlovable, but just to imagine that God the Father would love me as much as He loves His perfect, only, unique Son, Jesus. But I think that's exactly what Peter is telling us here. And you may be thinking, well, now wait a minute, preacher. You mean to tell me that God loves me and I, with all my faults, with my warts and all, as much as He loves His own sinless Son, Jesus? That's exactly what I'm telling you, and I'm going to prove it to you by the words of Jesus Himself over in John 17 as He was praying there in the garden. Look at what He said. "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me," now here it is, "and loved them even as you loved me." Me. There it is. That Father, you love them even the same way as you loved me. So Peter's saying to these Christians going through righteous suffering, I want you first to know God loves you. Well, now why is that? Because we doubt God's love when we go through hard times. Let's face it, we do. We go through difficulties, especially difficulties that we know we didn't bring on ourselves, and we thank God, what's going on? You've forsaken me. You must not love me anymore. Why am I going through this hardship, this difficulty? But what I want you to know is, your difficulties, your adversities, your hardships are not a sign that God does not love you. They're a sign that God does love you. Because of what He desires to do through those hardships, and that is prove the genuineness of your faith. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Don't be amazed at your sufferings, He's saying. You can expect them as a Christian. But the truth is, we are surprised for some reason when we go through adversity and difficulties, especially when we think we're doing everything right. You see, it's almost like we have this hidden agenda with God that, God, I'll do everything right. I'll do everything you want me to do, and then you keep anything bad from happening to me. Right? I mean, you know, you're on the way to church and your transmission blows out of your engine. You think, I was on the way to church. It's not like I was going down to the bar. Right? It's not like I was going down to the liquor store. I was on my way to church. I was doing right. And it happened. For some reason, we're surprised when difficulties and hardships come. Peter says, don't be surprised, folks. It's a sign that God loves you. And then he mentions the fiery ordeal. Now, there's a word picture in this phrase, fiery ordeal. First, the word fiery can be translated burning. And it was used of the smelting of gold and silver to burn off the dross and bring about a purity and purer quality. You remember, metals melt at different temperatures, and you can take a clump of metal, it may be several different metals in it, and you heat it up, and the aluminum or the iron or whatever would melt at a certain temperature, and so they'd pour it off, and the gold would stay there, and then you keep on heating it and pouring off and heating, pouring off until what you have is a purity of gold, because you poured off all the impurities. The heat was needed, though. And this is the word picture that he's given us here. He's saying, look, these fiery trials have a purpose. And their purpose is to bring purity to your faith. He says, for your testing, to reveal the true character of your faith. The same thought that he gave over in the chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 6. When he said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And that's the same exact word that's translated ordeals in this section. Same word, trials, ordeals. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Same idea. It's like God takes us and puts us in the crucible. He puts us in the smelting pot of affliction, the smelting pot of adversities. And what it's doing is it's showing the genuineness of our faith. When we continue to trust God and believe in God and obey God, even when things are getting worse for us, this shows the genuineness of our faith. And notice he says, as if some strange thing were happening to you. It's not strange that you go through difficulties and hardships. It's not strange that you suffer for doing what's right. It's not strange. It's God's way. Get that in your heads, folks. It's God's way. It's not a strange thing. It's the way God works. We shouldn't be surprised. In fact, we should be surprised when everything's going right. And then look at what he says, happening to you. Happening to you. Now, this word in itself shows us God's sovereign hand. You see, the Greek word that's translated happening is literally going together. It's a compound word, going together. Now, what's that saying? That's saying that it's not happenstance. It's not coincidence. It's not an accident that you're going through the adversity and hardship, but it is the divine plan of God that these testings have been put together by God to purify and prove the quality of your faith. And I want you to know they're tailor-made for you. God knows exactly what you need. And it's not the same thing that the guy sitting next to you needs. But he knows exactly what you need to show the quality and purity of your faith. And so he puts those circumstances and engineers your life together through his sovereign love so that you will be purified in your faith and show you the proof of your faith. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Many see him as a Christ figure because he was such a good guy. But he did have one fault. He didn't quite know when to keep his mouth closed. You remember he had a dream one night that he saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars, and they were bowing down to him. Well, he understood this to be a word from God that he was going to rule over his family someday. Well, this is where he didn't quite have the discernment he needed. He went and told his brothers this. Now, mind you, he was the youngest brother at that time. And older brothers, I'm a youngest brother. And I know one thing, older brothers don't like being told they're going to bow down to you someday. Well, he told them. Well, you know what they did to him? They sold him into slavery. All right? Now, here God told him he was going to be a leader over his brothers. And imagine what he thinks when he finds himself in a pit in the ground, thinking first they may leave him here to die, and then only to find out they sold him into slavery. And then he goes down to Potiphar's house, and again, he's only doing what's right. Potiphar's wife puts a move on him, but he stands for righteousness, so she lies about him, and he gets him thrown into prison. Here again, only doing what's right, and there he is in a dungeon. Prisons in those days were not like they are today. He's there, only for doing what's right, but God told him he was going to be a leader and he was going to rule over his family. What do you think he's thinking all this time? You think he's thinking, God, what's going on now? You told me I was going to be a ruler, I was going to be a leader, and here I am, been sold into slavery, I've been lied about, and here I am in a dungeon. But lo and behold, he ends up interpreting a couple of dreams for a couple of guys, a butler and a baker. And one of them, he says, you're going to be set free, and you're going to go back into the king's house. And you know what he tells him? As soon as I get there, I'm going to tell the king about you. So Joseph probably thought, all right, finally, Lord, finally I'm getting out of here. He forgot. The guy forgot to tell the king anything about Joseph. So there Joseph is, still in that prison. God's given him a word. He's going to be a ruler, but what is he? He's a prisoner in a dungeon. Now, this is what Psalm says about that. Psalm 105. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him, purified him, showed the quality of his faith. Because you never read in scriptures that Joseph was complaining and saying, God, why is this happening? God, what has happened? You've lied to me. You told me I was going to be a leader, and here I am in prison. You never read that. The indication is that he continued to trust God and believe God even when everything in his life looked like God was not going to do what God said. He continued to believe God. And then when God was ready, the king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. And he became second only to Pharaoh in authority and power in Egypt. But God engineered those circumstances in Joseph's life for the purpose of proving the quality of his faith. And God is about doing the same thing in our lives. Peter saying, remember, God loves you with the same love that he had for his son Jesus. And because he does love you, don't be surprised when you find yourself going through the smelting pot of righteous sufferings. Because it's serving to show the true, genuine quality of your faith. And that glorifies Jesus. So first thing, God uses to glorify Jesus, it proves the quality of our faith. Number two, it brings us greater glory at Christ's return. Verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. It brings greater glory at Christ's return. He says we're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Jesus suffered for doing what's right. And when we suffer for doing what's right, we enter into the fellowship of His suffering. And that moves you into a closer intimacy with Jesus that you will experience in no other place than sharing in the fellowship of His sufferings. This suffering works to break away your self-life and allow the life of Christ to be revealed in you. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking about this. Verse 11. For we who live Paul's talking about himself and those traveling with him, are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? Why is it necessary that Paul experience situations where his physical life is in danger of being taken from him, and also his self-life is being crushed and killed? You know, that part of us that wants to do what we want to do, that selfish part of us. Why is it necessary that that happened to Paul? He says, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, revealed in our mortal flesh. You see what he's saying? He said, we're so full of self, though Jesus is in us, nobody can see him. Our self gets in the way. What I want. Selfishness, greed, envy, jealousy, pride, all those things. But when God puts me in adversity and in difficulties and righteous suffering, you know what it does? It tends to break away that self. It tends to kill that self-life. And the more my self-life is broken away, the more my self-life is killed through adversity and difficulties and hardships, the more Jesus can be seen in me. That's what Paul's saying. That he might be manifested, that he might be revealed in us. In fact, it is to the degree that you experience those sufferings, it is to that degree that the glory of Christ, the life of Christ, is revealed in you. It's kind of a direct proportion. You've heard the story. No glory, no groaning, no glory. No pain, no gain. It is to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ that your old life is broken away and the life of Christ is manifested in you. And the more the life of Christ is manifested in you, the greater glory you're going to share with Him when He comes back. That's what Peter's saying. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 16 he says, verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What's Paul saying? He said, look, what we're going through now, these momentary light afflictions have a purpose. They're producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's Paul's way of saying what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, look, the more you share the sufferings of Jesus, the more you suffer for doing what's right, the more you ought to get excited and rejoice and be happy. Why? Because it's making you more like Jesus. And the more you are like Jesus in this life, then when Jesus comes back in great power and glory, then you will share in His reward. You will share in His glory. And that glory will be to the same degree that you've experienced His sufferings. Now notice he says, rejoice with exultation. Now this is the idea of completeness, of finality in rejoicing. The exaltation magnifies the fullness of the rejoicing. You want me to give you a more literal translation? To leap and skip for joy. Now, how long has it been since you were so joyful you jumped around and you skipped and you leaped for joy? Probably been a while. But now you remember when you were younger, you get so excited. Now you just jump all around, spin around, and get all excited, leap and jump for joy. That's what it means here. He said, look, folks, when you realize that the righteous suffering you're experiencing is going to give you greater glory in heaven, you don't get all down in the mouth when you're going through it. You start jumping and leaping and shouting and praising God. Because you're getting ready for that hallelujah shouting time that you're going to have when Jesus comes back. Peter says, start rejoicing in your righteous suffering, because the more you share the sufferings of Jesus, the more His life will shine through you. And the more His life shines through you, the more you will share in His glory when He returns. So start shaking and jumping and dancing now. And that will glorify Christ. Third, it glorifies Christ because it gives evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in us. Verse 14. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter says, when people revile you and they speak evil against you because you're living righteously, that shows that the Holy Spirit is making you Christ-like. They hated Jesus, and if you live like Christ, you can expect the world to hate you too. And so when people speak evil about you because you're simply living a righteous life, then this is evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you to make you like Jesus. Now look at the word rest. That's a key word in this verse. He says, the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Now this word rest is the idea of refresh. It was used of a farmer who rotated his crops such that he gave the fields a year of rest by sowing light crops. It's used of Jesus in Matthew 11 when he said, come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, refreshment. Come with your burden of guilt and sin to him, and he will give you rest. He will refresh your soul. You will be able to cease from your own efforts and allow him to empower you. And here Peter's using it to speak of the Holy Spirit. I think what he's saying is the Holy Spirit will work within you to give you a rest from your self-efforts. The Holy Spirit will empower you to have victory over sin and temptation. The endurance that we desire in our sufferings is produced by the Holy Spirit working in us. And as you look to Him and trust Him, He will enable you to walk and live through your suffering for righteousness. He will bring forth the blessings of the covenant. You see, the Holy Spirit is the executor of the new covenant. It's His responsibility to bring that new covenant in your life. And the more you're like Christ, the more Christ is manifested through you, the more you can expect the world to revile you. And when that happens, it shows the Holy Spirit is working in you. And that glorifies Christ. Fourthly, it gives an opportunity for us to examine our lives. When we find ourselves in suffering, we need to examine ourselves to see what God is saying to us. Someone has said every trouble is a telegram from God. And there are some questions you need to ask yourself when you find yourself going through adversity and difficulties and hardship. The first question is, why am I suffering? Look at verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. You see, not all of the suffering you go through are fiery trials. If you're going to be honest, some of them, perhaps many of them, you bring on yourself because of your sinful behavior. You're just a busybody sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. And when it gets snapped at, it's your own problem. It's your own fault. So you need to make sure that you're suffering for the name of Christ and not for some irresponsible behavior on your part. Now we're good as humans at rationalizing situations and trying to make it look like we're right. Example, you have a Bible study at your workplace on Tuesday mornings before work. So you attend this Bible study. Well, the Bible study's over. You still got about 5 minutes to get to work on time. But instead, this Christian brother comes up to you and he's got an issue, he's got a problem, and wants you to talk to him. So you say, okay, let's talk. And you end up spending 30 minutes talking to him. And then you get to work 25 minutes late. And your boss is upset with you. Now, that's not righteous suffering, folks. That's being irresponsible on your part. You should have told that brother, you know, we need to be at work in 5 minutes. Today, when we break for lunch, we'll spend time. We'll talk. You see, sometimes we try to rationalize, oh, we're just doing the spiritual thing, when in reality, no, you're being irresponsible. So don't blame that suffering on God. Second question, am I ashamed or embarrassed? Verse 16, But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. When we suffer, when we're living like Christ, we're not to be embarrassed or feel shame when people call us names, say you're just a goody two shoes, or you're just a Pharisee, self-righteous Pharisee. They love that one. Or you're just a freak, a Jesus freak. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. You have nothing to feel guilty or shame about. You've only done what is right. Third question, am I glorifying Christ? Again, verse 16, but it's to glorify God in His name. Am I causing people to think well of my God by the way I'm living in this righteous suffering? Through my attitude and my conduct during this time, are others seeing Jesus in me? Fourth question, am I seeking to win the lost? See, what Peter's saying in these next verses is that our suffering should remind us of the eternal suffering of hell that awaits those who reject Jesus Christ. He's basically saying, look, you think it's bad to receive the anger of the world for living like Christ? It's nothing compared to what the world's going to experience for rejecting Christ when they experience the anger of God. That's what he's saying. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it's hard enough for you to experience the wrath of man because you're living like a Christian, imagine how unbearable it will be for unbelievers to experience the wrath of Almighty God. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? When you experience their anger, it needs to remind you of God's wrath on the unbeliever and therefore motivate us, push us out to share the love of Christ, the gospel of salvation, so they can experience God's grace and love and not have to experience His wrath in the day of judgment. So it should make us more desirous to share Christ in our affliction. And then number five, it gives us an opportunity to entrust ourselves to God. Verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This word entrust means to deposit for safekeeping. Same word Jesus used when he was dying on the cross when he said, Father, into thy hands I commit, I entrust my spirit. From all human appearance, it looked like God had abandoned Jesus. There his only son had been beaten. He had been mocked. He'd been scourged. He was there dying on a cross. People said, if you're God's son, why didn't he deliver you? In the human eyes, it looked like he was abandoned by God. And yet he says, into your hands I entrust, I commit to safekeeping my spirit. When we're going through times of persecution and hardship, and it appears that God has abandoned us, not so. You take that opportunity to entrust yourself to His care, to His love. You say, God, you know, as I'm looking at my life, it doesn't look like you're around anywhere. It looks like you've abandoned me, but I know you have not. And I'm going to take this opportunity to entrust my soul to your care. I'm going to deposit it with you for safe keeping. Then Peter says, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Sometimes you could get out of the suffering by doing wrong. You could let up the pressure, but you don't. You say, God, I'm going to trust you to take care of me, and I'm going to continue to do what's right, and no matter what happens, I know you're in control. And He's the faithful Creator. Now, when you want to speak about God's power, you cannot go to anything greater than creation. He created everything. He created the universe. Now, that is the greatest display of His power. It's greater than Jesus walking on the water. It's greater than God dividing the Red Sea. It's greater even than Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. When you talk about creating everything that we see from nothing, that is the greatest display of His power. And so when Peter wants to assure us that you can entrust yourself to Him who is able to do anything and everything, he speaks of God as the faithful Creator. That means He's bigger than your problem, than your hardship and your difficulty. And you can entrust yourself to a God who cares and a God who is able. And that glorifies Christ. So Peter says, God uses righteous suffering to glorify Christ by proving the genuineness of our faith, by bringing greater glory when Christ returns, by giving evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in us. It gives us an opportunity to examine our lives. It gives us an opportunity to entrust ourselves to God. And that glorifies Christ. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist. He was imprisoned by the Nazis during World War II. He had spent years working on the concept of how important it is for people to feel and sense that their life has meaning. And his life work he had reduced to a manuscript. When he was captured by the Germans and thrown into Auschwitz, his property was taken away from him, his possessions were taken away from him, his family was taken away from him. He had sewn this manuscript in the lining of his coat. It was representing his life's work. The Nazis found it and they took that away from him as well. And there he was, he said, everything that he held dear had been stripped from him. And then to make things worse, the Nazis came and made him give up his clothes for some worn clothes of a Jewish man that had been sent to the gas chamber. He put on these old ragged clothes. He said he reached into the pocket and there was a piece of paper in there. He pulled out this piece of paper and it was a page from the Hebrew Bible. It contained the Shema Israel, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." He said when he read that, he knew it was no coincidence that God had put it there to tell him, you've been talking about meaning in life and how important it is. You need to start living what you've been writing. Years later, after he'd come through that experience, he did write a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And he said in that book, as he reflected over his ordeal, he says, "There's nothing in the world that would so effectively help one to survive even the worst conditions as the knowledge that there is meaning in his life. He who has a why to live for can endure the most grievous how." He who has the why to live for. Why am I going through this? To bring glory to Christ. Can endure the most grievous how. Let's pray. Father, we trust that Your Spirit is at work, ministering Your grace through Your Word. I pray You'll touch hearts, move in our midst to minister Christ in His life. In Jesus' name, amen.